Hey, everybody. Good morning. Good morning. Good to see y'all here today. I don't know when it happens. I didn't go back and think about the first time that I did this, but I think it happens a little bit later than life. You don't really think about this when you're in your teens or whatever, but you think about those decisions that you made back over your life, and you wonder how your life had been different if you'd made a different decision. Maybe that begins in your 30s. I know it definitely begins, you know, it definitely starts in your 40s, probably in 50s as you're going through life. You're like, you know, what would it have been like if we'd have moved there? What would it have been like if I'd have gone to school there? What would it have been like if I'd just had the courage to maybe talk to that girl or talk to that guy or whatever? I mean, And then there's a little bit of gloating that goes along with this. I mean, the people that perhaps rejected you and crushed your heart, you know, who among us haven't, you know, sang Toby Keith's song, How Do You Like Me Now? You know, it's like you think about the decision that you made, you know, right? But these things press upon us, and obviously we want to make the best decisions that we possibly can. And then we obviously, you know, before God want to wrestle with those decisions and say, you know, Lord, and I was rebellious in that act. I was sinful in that act. I want to confess to you, God, that I wasn't operating out of your will and way in my life. And I just confess my complete and utter rebellion in that. Would you forgive me and restore me? And then there's oftentimes, you know, consequences to decisions, right? You know, a lot of times when I talk to people, they want to be rescued from the consequences of their sin. And as a pastor, I have to tell them, you know what? God respects your brokenness as you bring that before Him. And he treats you with love and grace, and He will forgive you of your sin. I can't promise you He's going to release you from the consequences of your sin in this life. I can promise you you'll be free from the condemnation that comes from ultimate rebellion when you stand before Him because of Christ. I can encourage you and reassure you of God's promise in that, but I can't promise you that the consequences of the decisions that you make won't be lived out in your life, perhaps even for the rest of your life. And that's what we want to look at today. We want to look at how our pride and our arrogance at times as we move through life can fly in the face of God. And the ultimate reality is that, thankfully, God protects us from some of the decisions that we make that could lead to our destruction. And at other times, like He did with the nation of Israel, He gives them what they're asking for, even though He tells them what that's going to lead to. As we look in the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, as the characters, those 40 kings that make up the lives of the people there, you'll see that these characters display a propensity to rebellion and arrogance and pride. We saw it last week in the life of Naaman, who wasn't a king, but was kind of like the right-hand man to the king of Syria, and how his leprosy drove him to seek help from the man of God. Well, today we want to look at one of the kings in the southern kingdom. He was a king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And my guess is you know David. I mean, obviously, who among us haven't at least heard the story about the little boy that slew the giant, the little shepherd boy that slew the giant that later became king? I want to talk to you this morning about a man who was like David, perhaps the second greatest king in all of Israel that perhaps you've never heard of, and then perhaps why you haven't heard of him. He's a man by the name of Uzziah. Uzziah reigned 52 years in Judah, which up to that point in the Chronicles of the Kings, no one had reigned longer. In fact, only one other king reigned longer. Manasseh reigned longer than Uzziah. And Uzziah was young when he took the throne, and one who sought after God's will and God's ways. And as a result of that, more than likely, the kingdom of Judah was spared from the disciplinary judgment hand of God upon that kingdom, the southern kingdom, because of this man Uzziah and how he reigned. But you were probably introduced to him not from 2 Chronicles chapter 26 that we're going to look at today, his story, but you were probably introduced to him from a study of the book of Isaiah. When Isaiah, in a moment of national and personal repentance, cries out to God. And we said, you can always see, among other things, you can always see through a study of Kings and Chronicles, you can always see that as the thrones of earth change, that as the political powers and the people who inhabit those positions change, oftentimes disastrously, the throne of heaven stays the same. The throne of heaven is consistent. It's in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, where we get this grand and glorious vision when he says that it was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. It was in the year that the throne of Judah was empty that I was reminded in this vision of the throne of heaven. And on that throne of heaven, I saw him who was sitting on that throne, and the train of his robe, the glory of God, filled the temple. And it's a time in every nation's history, cyclically, periodically, when governments and economies and society seem to be completely out of control and upside down, that you and I, as a people who gather here in a place called the church, get the grand and glorious vision of the throne of heaven and him who sits on that throne. And we are reminded, as these people were reminded, that earthly kings will fail, earthly economies will falter, earthly societies are selfish at times, and painfully so. That the God of heaven is consistent, that the God of heaven remains, and ultimately we will stand before him, and ultimately, consistently on this earth, you and I are challenged to live with that kind of a kingdom lifestyle. And we see in the example again of how pride can be so nefarious, even in our own lives, through the life of this man, Uzziah. Uzziah was one of the good kings, one of the few, the handful of good kings, and the wretched kings that make up these 40 that are chronicled in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. This man stands out. And he stands out second only to David, particularly in his accomplishments on the battlefield. David, you'll remember, was a great military warrior, full of courage, full of leadership. And his 52-year reign was the longest, we've said, amongst the kings. According to the Hebrew rendering of 2 Kings 15, if you read his account in 2 Kings 15, Uzziah was called Azariah there. And he trades Azariah, the name Azariah, which was probably his given name, which means God's helps, God helps, for Uzziah, which means God is strong. So we see him in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and we begin reading here in verse 1 about the life of this man. All the people of Judah had crowned Amaziah's 16-year-old son, Uzziah, as king in place of his father. And after his father's death, Uzziah rebuilt the town of Elath and restored it to Judah. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. Excuse me. His mother was Jechaliah from Jerusalem. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his father Amaziah had done. Uzziah sought God during the days of Zechariah. You'll remember that name. Who taught him to fear God. It was Zechariah who kind of raised him in a spiritual way, became a spiritual father, a disciple maker spiritually in the life of Uzziah. Zechariah taught him to fear God. Notice that. And as long as the king sought guidance, there's that word again, from the Lord, God gave Uzziah success. Do you see that? In verse 5, Uzziah sought God, and in verse 5, it says, as long as he sought God's guidance, God gave him success. He was a king who recognized who the real king was. It was Zechariah's influence that helped him fear God. And you and I, certain times, we trip over that word, right? Jesus comes to play, and he says, don't be afraid. And we're taught as people who are loved by God not to fear God in that way. So what does it mean to back that up and say, what does it mean to have a godly fear or a godly respect? And we're reminded that it's the character of God who loves us and tells us that we don't need to be afraid. But we should also be reminded that God is God. And it's what God could do if it weren't for his grace, mercy, and love that we need to respect, that we oftentimes don't. My grandfather put this in perspective for me. If you've ever gone down to Kentucky Lake, some of you I know like to go down there and visit every once in a while, but it's a different, you got Kentucky Lake, everybody plays on Kentucky Lake. You know, you just kind of play, ski, do all that stuff on Kentucky Lake. But below the Kentucky Lake, below Kentucky Dam, there's the Tennessee River. And the Tennessee River provides power. There's turbines through that dam, and there's swift water, and it can pull you under, it can carry you away. You don't want to swim or ski down around the bottom area there in Kentucky Lake. And I remember my grandfather one particular time when there was a lot of swift water moving through that current. And we were moving up into that area. We were that's where you catch catfish. As the water comes through the dam, those catfish like to, big catfish, 75-pound or better catfish, like to get up in that place, and they like to eat as that water churns and chums, you know, the scraps through. That's what these fish do. And so my grandfather had this spot. I love the fishing with my grandfather. He had a map in his mind of what was underneath us. He knew everything about what was underneath us there. And I can remember being afraid of that swift water. And Papa said, keep that life jacket tight. You know, don't lean on. You know, he was telling me that. I said, Papa, this is terrifying. He said, no. He said, as scary as this is, don't ever forget. It's what's on the other side of that dam that's terrifying. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, I don't know if you've thought about this a whole lot, Dale, but this half a mile stretch of concrete across this way and this 100 foot or better high dam structure that's above us, you know, at the very top of that is the whole of Kentucky Lake. And it dawned on me that the only thing that separated me from a half a mile wide wall of water over 100 feet high was that dam. And in that moment, I loved that dam. I was glad that it was there. You could say I had a reverent fear for it. Not from what it would do to me, but from what it kept from happening to me. And that's the kind of posture that this king, very early on in his life, was urged to take before the King of Heaven. Now, Uzziah, as I've read this story over and over again, and I'll just tip my hand here a little bit. You know, again, the Word of God is living, people. It is active. And I don't care how many times you read it, God is still active at work in your life to teach you things and to show you things that you didn't get when you were 20 and 30 and 40 years old. If you're still reading your Bible, 50, 60, 70, 80 years old, there's fresh life. There's fresh food here for all of us every time. And the thing that God showed me through this was, I'm thinking here, man, this guy, as I continue to read the story, I mean, it's almost like Zechariah is pointing Uzziah to the Scriptures. He's saying, you've heard of King David. You know about King David. You've read the Psalms. You've read the Proverbs, Uzziah. Here's a great man to emulate. This was his downfall. Obviously, the whole, you know, the whole Bathsheba thing. Look at what was set in motion when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Look at what that one decision did in the life of David here, Uzziah. Guard against that. And the word, I love the Hebrew rendering in chapter 5. You mark these words, Uzziah sought God during the days of Zechariah. And as long as he sought guidance from the Lord, God gave him great success. And what I want you to see in that word sought there is this poetic Hebrew imagery. If you could read it in the Hebrew, it means to wear a path down, to beat a path down. It's a well-worn path to the presence of God. Uzziah, as long as he went about that well-worn path that he made, he wore it out to God. God gave him success. He would have had to have known Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Some of you have memorized this passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't depend on, don't lean on, don't take for support your own understanding. But seek the will of the Lord in all you do. Wear a path down to the presence of God, and He will show you which path to take. You wear that path down getting to God, God will show you which path to take when you leave His presence. Don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This was the foundation. These were the this was the underpinnings of this man, Uzziah. Verse 6 in 2 Chronicles 26 goes on to say that Uzziah declared war on the Philistines. Yep, same Philistines that David fought, or well, same people group. And he broke down the walls of Gath. That's right, that's where Goliath was from. Remember, Goliath was from Gath, Jabneh, and Ashdod. Then he built new towns in Ashdod, in the Ashdod area, and in other parts of Philistia. God helped him in his wars against the Philistines, his battles with the Arabs of Gur, and his wars with the Munites, and the Munites paid annual tribute to him. And his fame spread, listen to that, his fame spread even to Egypt, for he had become very powerful. Uzziah, this king that you probably never heard of. Uzziah built fortified towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the angle in the wall of the city. He also constructed forts in the wilderness and dug many water cisterns because he kept great herds of livestock in the foothills of Judah and on the plains. And I love this about him. He was also a man who loved the soil. Sounds like Maximus from the movie Gladiator. Remember Maximus? Maximus, he was this great Roman gladiator, and all he wanted to do was go back home to his wife and farm his land. He was a man who loved the soil, and he had many workers who cared for his farms and his vineyards, both on the hillsides and in the fertile valleys. Uzziah had an army of well-trained warriors ready to march into battle, unit by unit. This army had been mustered and organized by Hiel, the secretary of the army, and his assistant Maaseiah. They were under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officials. These regiments of mighty warriors were commanded by 2,600 clan leaders. The army consisted of 307,500 men, all elite troops. They were prepared to assist the king against any enemy. Uzziah provided for the entire army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and sling stones. And he built structures on the walls of Jerusalem designed by experts to protect those who shot arrows and hurled large stones from the towers in the corners of the wall. The archers and the catapulters were very fortified. And Uzziah's fame spread far and wide, notice that, for the Lord gave him marvelous help, and he became very powerful. Think about that for a moment. How many of you sitting here can testify to the fact that you've experienced the Lord's marvelous help in your life? You can look at your personal life. You can look at your physical life, your professional life. You can look at your relationships, with how God has given you, shown up in your life in a way that you've recognized His presence there. It's not like He wasn't there before. It's just that you recognized His presence. I kind of hate that expression, God showed up. Listen, God's always there. It's up to you to recognize that He's there, and He's offering you help if you will be humble enough to receive it. Sometimes God doesn't speak a word. It's just that presence of God by the power of His Spirit giving you marvelous help and fortification in your time of need. Uzziah was a man who walked in that. The Lord gave him marvelous help because he became very powerful. And again, one of the things that I saw this time as I was studying this passage of Scripture is just how similar to the life of David that he's living. You've got the Philistines surrounding him. You've got Gath mentioned. I mean, this looks very David-like. You've got peoples paying tribute to him. You've got fame spreading abroad. You've got this sense where David was a shepherd and he loved being out in the fields. This man loved the soil. He was a farmer at heart. Some of you get tickled at that, don't you? Those of you that have ever been on farms before, you love it when business people marvel about the fact of wanting to go move out and farm because it's romantic. I can assure you, if you've ever worked on a farm for very long, the gold gets off that flower really quick. But this man loved the soil. He loved the land. Listen how David-like. Uzziah had an army of well-trained warriors ready to march into battle. Sounds very David-like. And then if you listen to me pronounce these names, you know, that are surrounding him, how horribly I pronounce them, You get the impression. I wasn't trying to get you to see how astute I am at saying their names. I'm wanting you to see how this man was not just a leader from centralized power, but he's a man that can delegate. He's a man that recognizes leadership in other people, and he's able to delegate that leadership to them. I mean, man, he's the kind of king that anybody would want, you would think. You know, subservient to God, humble before God, and humble before his fellow man as he gives them power and asks them to lead. And then he does something in verse 14 that you don't see any of the other kings doing. David wouldn't have even done this. He provided for the entire army, verse 14 says, shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and sling stones. You know, back in that day, you were conscripted into the army, and you know what? It was up to you to defend for your own life, right? You buy the best equipment that you can afford. The kings didn't necessarily provide that for you. And yet this man did, because God had made him so powerful and so affluent. That's how prosperous Uzziah was. He built structures on the walls of Jerusalem designed by experts to protect those who shot arrows and hurled large stones from the towers and the corners of the wall. I mean, this guy was a military strategist, and he sounds very David-like in this. His fame spread far and wide, very David-like, for the Lord gave him marvelous help, and he became very powerful. And if you know the story of David, it's at this point in the story you go, where's Bathsheba? She's got to be coming, right? Where's the infidelity? Right? Because powerful men tend to think that they're too much for just one woman, and they lapse. And that's not just for kings. That's for any man who buys his own press. Men have the propensity to believe that they're too much for one woman. But what if? What if Zechariah had so trained him to look at the life of David and to emulate the life of David, but to guard against the very weakness that David succumbed to? Because you don't see anything in Uzziah's life about infidelity. So what happened? 2 Chronicles chapter 26 says, but when he had become powerful, he also became proud, which led to his downfall. And he sinned against the Lord his God, wait for it, by entering the sanctuary of the Lord's temple and personally burning incense on the incense altar. And you shake your head and you go, he did what? It sounds like he's worshiping. Verse 17 colors it for us a little bit more dastardly. He says in verse 17, Azariah the high priest there in the temple went in after him with 80 other priests of the Lord, all brave men, and they confronted King Uzziah. And they said, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is the work of the priests alone, the descendants of Aaron, who are set apart for this work. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have sinned. Oh, that you and I would be a people not afraid to confront the sin of those even above us. Listen to the courage from these men. The Lord God will not honor you for this, Uzziah. You have sinned, and your sin revolves around disobedience that stems from this place of pride that you've come to. God had warned the people in Numbers chapter 16 when he was instituting how they should worship him. God says, this is how you need to worship me. You're going to, in this tabernacle, you're going to have an outer court, and in that outer court, you know, you can go there and you can burn incense, you can sacrifice there. That's for the people. King Uzziah could have done that. That was a way that King Uzziah could have worshipped. But God says, never forget that within this sanctuary, that within this tabernacle, that within this temple, there is a special place to remind you of my holiness. And only those that I have set apart for that work can enter into that place. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 40, God warned the Israelites that no unauthorized person, and who's an authorized person? Well, no one who was not a descendant of Aaron should ever enter the Lord's presence to burn incense. If anyone did that, the same thing would happen to him as happened to Korah and his followers. So the Lord's instructions to Moses were carried out. God had set apart the priests, the sons of Aaron, the Levites. They were to conduct worship in this holy place that they were only allowed to enter. And the high priest, a special place to go into only once a year, or he would be struck dead. And then not without blood for the people to atone for their sin. But for some reason, Uzziah had gotten to the place where he said, you know what? The laws don't apply to me. The laws are for the serfs. And that eats at us, doesn't it, at the core, right? You and I know we need laws. But when the people who make laws say that those laws are only for us because we don't know any better, they're really not meant for them because they're kind of above those things. It bugs us, right? When they're not held to the same standard as we are, even in this country. It makes no difference whether you're making those laws. It makes no difference whether you're enforcing those laws. It makes no difference even as a parent to live before your kid. How foolish can we be even as parents to try to lay down examples for our children that we don't set? And that old adage, don't do as I do, do as I say. Oh, yeah, your 7-year-old is really going to buy that. And yet we can become so high and lofty in our own minds that we think, well, these things really aren't for us. That's what bugs us oftentimes about just government. I mean, you get in that world and you're legislating and you're running the country, and one of the things that bugs is that you just become so detached from reality. I mean, again, I want to be very careful to speak, and it's hard not to. I try my best to be very careful not to speak against anyone who would step up to the mic and say, listen, I'll run for that or I'll take that office because I don't want that job. For this very reason right here, because power has the ability to corrupt absolutely and to take you to those places in your pride where you become an utter fool, to where the God of heaven says, you shall not pass. And you take the incense burner in your hand and you say, doesn't apply to me because I'm the king. Even in Jesus' day, you had people who were surrounding him that they wanted to lay hold of the works that he was doing. That's all they thought about. Just give me the works to do, man. Give me a way to follow you, Jesus, that doesn't infringe upon my pride but exalts it. John chapter 6, verse 28. These followers said to Jesus, we want to perform God's works too. We want to perform God's works too. What should we do? And man, Jesus meets them head on. He says, this is the only work God wants from the likes of you. Believe in the one that he has sent. You see, if we're not careful, we say, well, see there, we don't have to work. We don't have to act obediently. We just have to believe in Jesus and go and live our lives. No, what Jesus is saying is that obviously, you know, you guys are getting the cart before the horse. You're trying to build on sand of your works and your performance. Not that works follow righteousness, because the righteousness that God gives us compels us to try to work righteously. That's not what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying here is that you are running from a framework of your own pride and not from the submission that God demands at the very foundation of the work. The first work you've got to do is to believe in the one that God has sent. I came to the Heidelberg Catechism later in life, the Heidelberg Catechism from the Reformed tradition, and I submit to you, if you grew up in that tradition to where you were catechized as a child, I kind of envy you a little bit because, man, I love what you get from the catechisms, Luther's Catechism, the Westminster Catechism, and Confession, but the Heidelberg Catechism is my favorite. It was introduced to me in seminary by Dr. John Hanna. And I was always fascinated by the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is the foundational question in the life of a disciple. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Uzziah, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The Uzziah in you and the Uzziah in me, what is your only comfort in this life and in death? And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. You see, the very pride in us wants to call them mistakes. The very pride in us wants to call them bad choices. It's frightening when it dawns upon a person that what they have done has offended the God who made them. And yet Jesus says, that's where we are. And before you rush off trying to heal the sick and cast out demons and do all the works of God, before you get there, you've got to understand that the work of God in you must believe in the one that he has sent. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. And then Jesus says, Jesus colors that for us. He says in verse 22, on judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. We did the works of God. And Jesus says, but I will reply to them, I never knew you. Because the foundational work in your life was never done. Get away from me. Is there any sadder words, any more horrible words in all the Bible? Get away from me, you who break God's laws. After the priest had confronted Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 19 says, Uzziah, who was holding an incense burner, became furious. Not broken, but furious. But as he was standing there raging at the priest before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy suddenly broke out on his forehead. Yes, the same leprosy that we looked at last week in the life of Naaman is now on the forehead of this king. And when Azariah the high priest and all the other priests saw the leprosy, they rushed him out of the temple. And the king himself was eager to get out because the Lord had struck him. See the contrast? That Naaman, as he walked away from the house of the prophet and was about to reject the plan for his healing, men went to him and said, don't be foolish. And he heeded their counsel. Uzziah would have known what Naaman didn't know, that in Proverbs chapter 23, you waste your breath on fools when you confront them. It doesn't mean we shouldn't confront them. It doesn't mean we should be courageous in everyone's life that we love enough to confront them in these matters. But understand that your breath will be wasted on fools, for they will despise the wisest advice. And some of you have encountered that from people. And so the king, who should have known better, the king who had laid that well-worn path out to the house of God for guidance early in his life, now is enraged in his pride. And gives us a completely counterexample to what Naaman gave us last week. Why did the priest rush him out? Why was that such a big deal? Well, in Numbers chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord makes it very clear. This is how serious God is about about worship of him. He says, you and your sons, Aaron, and your relatives from the tribes of Levi will be held responsible for any offenses related to the sanctuary. But you and your sons alone will be held responsible for violations connected to the priesthood. If you look back at what happened to the sons of Korah in Numbers 16, back when we talked about that a few moments ago, you'll see that the earth opened up and swallowed them. So it's almost like once they see the leprosy on the head of Uzziah, they're like, well, the clock is ticking. And we're responsible. God has called us to be responsible for what's going on here. And they don't know that at that moment, the earth could be about to swallow him up. and there's no place for cover for them, and they get him out of there. Saving their own lives potentially and saving his, because God could have killed him. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 21 says, "So King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in isolation in a separate house, for he was excluded from the temple of the Lord. His son Jotham was put in charge of the royal palace, and he governed the people of the land." His son did, in his place. The rest of the events of Uzziah's reign, from the beginning to the end, are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. We get that in Isaiah 6. When Uzziah died, he was buried with his ancestors. His grave was in a nearby burial field belonging to the kings, for the people said he was a leper. He had leprosy. And his son Jotham became the next king. I mean, imagine that. Imagine, you know, thinking about King David and the brokenness that he went through and the repentance that he went through when Nathan went to him. Remember that story after he'd committed the sin with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed, and Nathan went to him and told him this incredible parable, and he was enraged at the injustice, and Nathan said, "You are the man." And David repented in great sorrow, even though the consequences of his sin never left his house. God restored him and God forgave him. How in the world, in this man's life, a man who would have looked so intently at David's life, how could he have come to the place that his pride had so consumed him that not only did he consider himself above the law, but that even in the brokenness of those consequences that should have wrought in his life, obviously he still didn't repent, but wallowed in his bitterness and wallowed in his anger. And when little girls and little boys holding the hands of their mothers walked by this man's house, they didn't go through the laundry list of his accomplishments in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 of all that he had done. They merely looked at their children and said, "Oh, that's the king who has leprosy." It's interesting, isn't it, that in the year that he died, Isaiah says, "I saw the throne of heaven, and the glory of God filled the temple in that vision. And Isaiah said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I am a man of leprous lips. And I dwell among a people of leprous lips.' We are ruined in the sight of this vision, because we are guilty. And God says, 'I will make provision for you, Isaiah.'" And through that confession, and an angel of the Lord in this vision takes a pair of tongs and grabs a hot coal and purifies the lips of Isaiah in this vision, ceremonially picturing the restoration of God, ceremonially reminding us of the leprosy of the king who did not repent. You think one choice? You think one decision can't affect your life? Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. I will leave you to consider this paragraph. John also had a vision, and in John's vision he said, "I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and the sky fled away from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both small and great, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, recorded in the books. We prophesied in your name. We healed the sick in your name. We did all of this in your name." Verse 13 says, "The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and everyone was judged according to their works. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. And this lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Here's my question for you this morning. What work are you about? Do you think you're going to stand before the glorious King of heaven in all his glory and holiness and go, man, I've been good enough? Are you going to run around like we do even in our day and time and go, you know, I wasn't as bad as that guy? As if God is ever graded on a curve. But some of us are counting on that. And it's the word of Jesus. It's the word of the priests to Uzziah that I beg you to hear this morning. The work that God requires of you is to believe in the one that sent him. It's your only comfort. He is your only comfort in life and in death. To believe that the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ has fully, fully satisfied for all our sins. I beg you this morning to allow the Holy Spirit to do business with you around that work. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would dismiss us now with your blessing, that you would take us from this place with holy fear, seeing you as the ultimate authority of our lives and laying hold of the provision, the only provision that you've made for our lives. Jesus, I ask that as every heart even now would be opened, that you would reassure with great confidence those of us who have believed. And that, Father, you would shine the light in the darkness in the midst of those lives. Lives that may even now be raging against you. Father, would you break the darkness and the anger of their hearts and spirits and breathe the life and light of the gospel into their lives, that they might leave this place today restored because of Jesus. We thank you for our Savior, and we pray in his name. Amen. Folks, if you need prayer for any reason at all, remember, there's some men in the back here at the Connection Center. They would love to pray with you about any needs that you have. Thank you very much for coming today. God bless you.